Well, good morning. Today we're going to continue in Galatians chapter 4. Actually, I plan to do 3 weeks on these verses that were read. And I've kind of, last week we talked about verses 7 and 8. Today we're going to do 9 through 11, followed by 12 through 14. So let's look at this outline by Macaulay to start with. If we go back to what was taught previously about in chapter 4, verses 1 through 7, about heirs and sons of God. And this section, I like what Macaulay did. First, I named my lesson this, God's Sons in Slavery. So the first part, we talked a lot about last week, about the idea that in their past, they worshiped no gods, they had no knowledge, no freedom, and no reality. Today we're going to kind of move into the next section, their present time in legalism, which Paul is, as you notice it was read, the last part of what was read, Paul has a great burden for the Galatian believers. He actually says, I beg you. He says, have I spent all my time in vain with you? So Paul is very exercised about where the Galatian believers are going, where they've headed, what they've done. So we're going to look at that, but it's interesting. When he starts verse 9, he kind of pauses for a second. He says, let's reflect on knowing God and being known by God. And I just was so excited about that section. We're going to spend a lot of time on those two phrases there. Knowing God and being known by God. But then after that, then he moves into the section about, brethren, you're on the wrong path. You've turned back to your former ways. He describes your former ways. And then lastly, we're going to get a little peek. We start in verse 11 about his concern for the brethren in Galatia. So let's look at, here are the verses that we talked about last week's verses 7 and 8. We're going to review that briefly. And then we're going to get into 9. And there's a great contrast there. But now you have come to know God, talking about where they are in their, as believers. And he goes on through and he talks about their weaknesses, the worthless elements of where they've gone, how they observe days and months. And he says, I fear for you. I fear for you. Perhaps I have labored over you in vain. And this kind of reminded me, sometimes, more in the family, sometimes we look at situations and we say, I've spent all this time I spent, but I fear that it's gone for naught. So that's a very common feeling that people have. Believer and unbeliever alike. So let's get into, I did this last week. This is just some observations about the verses from Galatians 3 through 4, 7. And three segments, I think I spent a lot of time last week about this. I'm not going to let you go on these three segments. You're going to have this right emblazoned in your mind, whatever the right word is for that. Believers are no longer slaves. We see that in 4:7, therefore you're no longer a slave. Believers are sons of God. Two verses on that. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. And then no longer are you a slave, but a son. Then you move from being a son to the wonderful blessing that we have. We're heirs of God. And we see that in two places. You're heirs, you're Abraham's heirs, you're Abraham's descendants, heirs according to a promise. And his sons, then an heir through God. So now let's just review briefly these three points that I kind of found are obvious in verse 7. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. If a son, then an heir. So having a very simplistic mind, we go from box A to box B to box C. You're no longer a slave. And we talked about that, how when you were an unbeliever, you were a slave. You were in slavery. But now you're a son because of God's grace. But based on your belief, you became a son. And from that, you became an heir through God. So no longer a slave, but a son and an heir through God. That was verse 7. Then verse 8 last week. However, at that time, so the question comes up, what time is he talking about? And as I mentioned before, the rest of the verse tells you that. Many times I found when I study, I'll say, well, what's the answer in this verse? So I just read a little bit farther, either read the previous verse or the next verse, it answers the question. However, at that time, when you did not know God, well, when was that? when you were an unbeliever. You were slaves to those which by nature are no gods. So three kind of pre-salvation points. No knowledge, you didn't know God. No freedom, you were slaves. No reality, you were slaves to the no small g gods. And we see that that's much of our world, that's much of our system. So now let's move into the next verse, verse 9. So there's actually two parts that I saw here. Part A is this wonderful declaration. It tells us about knowing God and being known by God. So that is just, when I saw that, wow, this is just amazing. This has amazing truths we need to understand. Then part B, he's going to ask a question. He's going to say, how is it that you turn back to the weak and worthless, rudimentary or elemental things? Why are you doing that? Why are you going back there? So now let's get to the good news first. Let's talk about where every believer is in terms of God. So he starts off, but now you have come to know God. But now, and that you has just been added by the translators, but it helps you to read it better. But now that you have come to know God, it's gnosko, it's the idea to come to know. It's a know of experience. You have come to know God, recognizing, understand Him. And it's basically aorist, the past point fact. So I had to step back here a second. So what does he mean, have come to know God? So a question came up in my mind, and I kind of related a love for God and knowing God. So I'm going to kind of go down that path at the same time. Can man's love for God accomplish knowing God? Can a man just say, I want to go find God. I'm going to read every book. I'm going to talk to every person. Can man's effort accomplish that? Can he accomplish knowing God on his own? I think you're going to know the answer. So two verses that I offer, beautiful verses that talk about man's love for God and God's love. So which came first? You know the answer. You know the answer. Okay. How man's God relates, how man's love relates to God's love. We love because He first loved us. Just crucial. If you don't see that, if you don't see that God took the initiative, if He didn't take the initiative, we would be unable to love Him. And God has acted first so that we can love Him. That just has to be at the core of your understanding. Otherwise, you're going to go amiss. Another wonderful verse that actually occurs before this, kind of the definition of love. In this is love, not that we love God. Isn't that interesting? Not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation or satisfaction for our sins. So the emphasis here is not that we love God. And that kind of hurts in some ways, especially as it's that He loved us. So this is the nature of love. Our relationship did not start with us loving God. If we understand that He took the first initiative, then we can respond. It's, you know, God has designed us to respond to Him. And that's what this verse is talking about. His love for us and His Son allows us to love Him. Just marvelous. So now, I attempted something here. Our brother Hal had one, and so I attempted the definition of knowing God, thinking about what I just read. So what does knowing God mean? So this is the tack that I took. I appreciate if you have a better definition of knowing God, I'm sure there's many better ones, but this is one that occurred to me that made sense with the gospel. First of all, to grasp or believe the significance of who Christ is. If you don't start there, you don't have a chance. And secondly, and what He accomplished on the cross. If you grasp that, once you have done this by faith, we then receive the ministry of the Holy Spirit simultaneously, showing us the things of Christ, the riches of God's grace. Now what you're going to tell me is just what I experience. We don't understand this out of the chute. Day plus one after you become a believer, you don't really know much. You think you know much, but you really don't. But over time, God is so gracious, He reveals to us the person of His Son, the wonderful things of Christ. Remember what the Lord said? He said, "I'm going to go away, and I will send the Comforter, and He will guide you into all the truth. He will speak of Mine and show it unto you." The Holy Spirit is going to show us the things of Christ. And that's a marvelous privilege we have as believers. So that's knowing God. So that's part one. Part two is, in this construction, He says, "But now that you have come to know God," or rather, "to be known by God." So what's Paul doing here? So let's look at "or rather." Milan, I'm not sure how you pronounce that. It's used as an intensive, to my understanding. Paul is not correcting himself. He's not saying, "Oh, well, boy, my pen got, I was writing too fast. I got, my thoughts got ahead of my words." And no, I really mean to be known by God. Scratch out "to know God." No, he's not really saying that. So what is he saying? An example would be here. Another use of the rather, or is in Romans 8:34. Christ Jesus is He who died, yes, rather, who was raised. So here you have presented to you His death on the cross and His resurrection. They're both tremendous. You can't have one without the other. So it's a technique to emphasize the second is even more important. It's, yes, He died, but He was raised. That's even more important. Who's at the right hand of God. So in this context, or rather statement, adds more information of our relationship to God. You could say, how much more? So let's read it that way. "But now that you have come to know God, or much more, be known by God." Boy, that's a part that I want to... So I was thinking about this, and it happens to be the same word as before. The known is gnosko, but this time, God's performing the action. He is showing us about Himself. He's performing the action for us to know. So, and then Wiest kind of renders that, having become known by God, which I liked a little bit better with the verb tense. Scripture tells us that every believer has the following assurances about God knowing him. So this is really cool. This is exciting stuff. In fact, actually, we were doing this and Bonnie was reviewing the charts, and she has a brother in Pennsylvania, and she says, "Oh, I want you to give him this last verse. I want you to send it to him in an email. Can you help me? We can cut and paste it in the email, and we'll send it off to him." And it's a verse you guys maybe have memorized, but you'll see it in a second here. But it's just, God knowing us is so incredible. When you see... Okay, well, I'll get to it. It's just amazing. So one of the many aspects of this, and this is, once again, you can fill in a lot more blanks here, a lot more verses possibly. This is talking about His foreknowledge of us. In Romans 8:29, "For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son." So He foreknew us. He foreknew every single believer. And that's a statement that's made about believers, and then you can get into a whole theological discussion, but He foreknew us. Every believer can say, "God foreknew me." God's knowledge of us includes His total acceptance of us in Christ, since Christ is a satisfaction for our sins. So now, here's my verse. This is one you all love, and I think it's just tremendous. Psalm 139. And this is the Psalm of David. But even though it's Old Testament, David's heart was for God, and he understood the incredible omniscience of God, and how God knows everything, and how He just doesn't know it. "I know all these facts. I can tell you 10 facts about Roger, or 10 facts about whoever." He knows it in a loving way, and He cares for it. Every bit of knowledge about us is one of love and care. So let's just go through this one. It's just amazing. "O Lord, You have searched me and known me." And the idea of search is that He sought us out. He seeks me. He knows me. There's nothing hidden from Him. There's no something that's not revealed. Let me just find something here just for a second before I made some notes. Okay, good. All right. Secondly, "You know when I sit down and when I rise up." Just think about that. We don't think of that as very significant. Everybody sat down today in the pews, right? Well, He knew that. Everybody's going to rise up. Well, He knew that. Well, you think, well, how? That's not very significant. But it shows the depth of His understanding. He not only knows the physical. This talks about the sitting down and the rising up. He understands my thoughts from afar. There's another huge one. You think, man, I got all this stuff going around my head. Boy, the job's terrible. The families, things are going nuts. You know, he knows our thoughts. He understands them. He's with us. He's for us, not against us. He knows my thoughts from afar. You scrutinize my paths and my lying down. Another physical aspect. He knows the paths I take, or the journeyings. He knows my journeys. I journey here, I journey there. And you may think, boy, that's kind of, I can't do anything. He knows everything. And you're right. Well, that could either be great comfort, or it can be great burden. I gotta hide something from him. But it says you can't hide anything from him. So you're out of luck. You might as well join him, right? And he's intimately acquainted with all my ways. Intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there's a word in my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all. I thought about this one. This is my a tough one for me, because sometimes my mouth gets ahead of my thoughts. And I say things, and I say, why did I say that? Why did I really say that? Was that necessary? No, it wasn't. But he says, he knows that already. He knows my thoughts. And he said, well, you know, it's just incredible. He knows my thoughts before they're on my tongue. Behold, O Lord, you know them all. You enclosed me behind and before. You laid your hand upon me. I thought even that's, you know, amazing. Just amazing. And I have a story about Bonnie. We babysit the grandkids. Mike says I'm bragging. I probably am. But our oldest grandson, Cedar, he's five. He just loves his Nana, which is Bonnie. And so he has to get a hug or a kiss when we leave for the day. And so this last week, I had left early. And so he'd gotten a hug and a kiss before Nana left. But then he wanted another hug and a kiss after, because Nana hadn't quite made it out the door. So she came back and gave him another hug and a kiss. It just reminded me about, it kind of brought to mind, and laid your hand upon me. Just, you know, you lay your hand upon your children, your grandchildren. It's just that, doing that, it just expresses your care and concern from him. God, he knows us. He loves us. He's intimate with us. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's too high. I cannot attain to it. So God's knowledge of us is where it's at. Yes, we know him. I'm so thankful we know him, but he had to do it first. He just shows us, he showers upon us his knowledge of us, that there's nothing we can do. It should be great comfort. It shouldn't be, yes, he knew we blew it. Yep, we did it. We made a mistake. We said something we shouldn't have said, whatever it is. But he knows us. He loves us. He cares for us. He died for us. So just amazing. So now Paul, with that wonderful statement, is going to shift gears and say, now I got a problem with you guys. Look what you got, and what are you doing? So here we go. So he's going to shift gears here. Now in verse 9b, Paul asks, how is it that you turn back to the weak and worthless rudimentary things? So let's look at that part. And he's going to spend basically the rest of, you know, a number of verses here talking about that. So turn back, or he says, how is it possible? So we start after the first A part of the verse. How is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things? You could render it, how is it possible? The idea of turn back is to turn around. They've done a 180. They've done a 180 on him. And actually, it can be used, that word can be used in a positive sense. It's used like in 1 Thessalonians 1:9b. How you turn to God from idols to serve a living and true God. So that's a very wonderful thing. In this case, they're turning back to where they were before. And it's going on right now. He says, you've turned back and it's still going on. You're still there. You're still turned back. You're still doing this. And he says, once again. So apparently this wasn't the first time. So here's what they turned back to. Here's the great things they turned back to. The weak, the powerless, they can't produce results. Weak says it's they are the weak. Weak in that they have no power to rescue men. Worthless or beggarly. Poverty stricken. Cannot produce wealth. They are beggarly since they bring no riches, endowment of spiritual blessings. And it's weak and worthless, elemental or rudimentary things. And the idea is that they're the leftover things from the Judaizers. Judaizers came along in the Galatian churches and they said, hey, you gotta do, yeah, that's grace of God. Knowing Christ is great, but hey, you got to do the law. You got to do circumcision. They're just piling this stuff on. And the Galatians bought it. Some number of Galatians bought it. And Galatians 4:3 says, we were held down in bondage under the elemental things of the world. Same word as in this passage that we studied earlier. So now he's going to explain further. To which you desire. He says it's bad enough. It's not like you got caught. I thought the obeying the Mosaic law was kind of good. That was my fire insurance. If grace didn't work out, I'll obey the Mosaic law. I get double the thing. No. He says it wasn't just a happenstance. You desired to go there. You desired to impress people by your lifestyle that you were apparently keeping the Mosaic law, whatever, to be enslaved, to serve as a slave for the second time. Their former rituals and practices were more attractive than Christ. So sad to say. So now we're going to see the details of that. So what are the details of this going back to their former practices? You observe days and months and seasons and years. And actually, the word observe, that's a verb in this clause here. You observe to meticulously and rigidly observe. They weren't just doing it. They were all in. They were going to be just as good as the Jews. Well, if you obeyed the law, I'll do it just as meticulously as you did. Pretty indicting statements. And I think Mike and I have noticed this. Paul comes back and he just comes back again and again and again, saying, "You guys, look what you've done. Here's what." And he comes back somewhat repetitively, but with some nuances here. What are you guys doing? Days and months and seasons. Days are like the Sabbath. Years are maybe like the year of Jubilee and those kind of things, which are good in some sense in their economy there. The days, month, and years which the Galatians were observing were those which the Mosaic law required Israel to observe. That's what we says. Apparently the Galatians were doing this because of the Judaizers who were among them. Kind of a parallel verse here. Only there were some who are disturbing you, I believe the Judaizers, and want to distort the gospel of Christ. So here's Paul's heart here. The last part here, we start in verse 11, and they'll continue. I fear for you that perhaps I have labored over you in vain. I fear or I'm afraid for the Galatians, perhaps, lest somehow I have labored over you. The idea is it's a perfect tense. The idea is you labored in the past and he continues to labor up into the present. In vain. It seems like there's no purpose. I labor for you. I've told you. I've shown you the things of Christ. But was it in vain? And then here's kind of a parallel verse in 2 Corinthians 11:3. But I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. Okay. All right. So next week I have three concluding charts I want to talk about. Let's take a little bit of time, but this is kind of gets through verse 11. And Paul's going to go on. He's going to talk about how he had a bodily illness. A lot of interesting things are going to come up in the last part, but it's mostly about his struggles with the Galatian believers and how he cares for them and he fears for them. And okay, so what I wanted to do here is I wanted to cover a couple of three charts. They're from a brother Hal, and I couldn't pass it up. I'm sorry, I apologize that but they're so good I could not do it. So here we go. Okay, this is one that our brother Hal did back in 1996 or so. The contrast between not knowing God and knowing God. A little bit different than what I talked about, but hang with me here. So what he's going to compare here is an unbeliever in verse 8, not knowing God, with this wonderful place that we're at, knowing God and be known by God. Not knowing God as an unbeliever, and knowing and being known by God as a believer. Well, first of all, our position before a believer was an Adam. Now our position is in Christ. The time, we were in unbelief. At that time, in unbelief. Now we're a believer. And then lastly here, the practice. It says in verse 8, you were slaves to the no gods. You were slaves to the things that they are not rightly God. They cannot be God. They cannot be deity. But now he's going to kind of present the problem that Paul's addressing. God's desire is that we walk by faith in our freedom, but you turn back to the no gods, which are weak, powerless, and beggarly in spiritual poverty or spiritual poverty. Okay, so that's chart one. Chart two is conclusions from Galatians 4, 8 through 11. Okay. So I agree here. I think we are no different than these Galatian believers. We really are not. You may argue that we're not going to probably go back to the Mosaic Law, at least hopefully not here at Holly Hills. I think we've learned that lesson. But there's other things that replace that. We can talk about that in a second. So first of all, let's talk about when we were unbelievers, we didn't grasp the facts about Jesus Christ. We didn't understand them. We served as slaves to the world system, its riches, power, and wisdom. You know, I think, and there might be a verse, if I have a homework lesson. Help me find the verse that has riches, power, and wisdom in it. Roy probably can quote it here, I ask him, but anyway. There's a verse that talks about, so what are man's three great desires? Riches, power, and wisdom. Just think about our world system. What do we see? People want to get very rich. Some don't care about riches. They want to have power. I want to have power. Or I want to have wisdom. I'm the smartest guy in the block. I'm Carl Sagan. I can tell you about the universe. Right? That seems to drive men. Our desire was for the things of this world. This is an unbeliever. That's all we knew. All unbeliever knows is the things of this world. He's blinded to who Christ is. Then by God's grace, we came to know God through Christ and to be known by God. The riches, power, and wisdom of the world passed away. New things have come into being. And the verse that really captures that really well is, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature, or better, I like new creation. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. We're a brand new person in Christ. Old things have passed away. We now have the riches, power, and wisdom which is in Christ, not in the world. But there is a temptation to turn back to those things which are weak and powerless, beggarly, poverty-stricken, without spiritual wealth. Okay, so let's just stop for a second. So a couple of things I wanted to share. One thing that occurred to me, and there was a dear brother who was with us maybe 10 plus years ago, and he was with us. He was with us when Hal was still alive. He loved Hal's teaching. He even taught in Hal's classes occasionally. And when our brother Hal went to be with the Lord, this brother just slowly drifted away. He went back to his, I'll call it his religion. And I called him several times, talked with him. I even found some people I knew. He was a friend from work that knew him and said, well, he's really doing well in his religion. And it just hurt my heart so much to see he's doing well in his religion. But he's, to my mind, he did what he taught. He turned away. You know, hopefully, maybe I don't know. Maybe there's more information about him. But that was one example. Another example that strikes me here about turning back or turning away is that I was talking in Sunday school a little bit. We talked about this. You know, think about this. We can, you know, God wants a personal, intimate relationship with us. Just like, look how he knew us. Look at that verse 139, how he knows us. Does he want us to be quoting back to him our stats? You know, like if you're a football player, got 27 touchdowns and 4 incompletions, you know, they have your stats. Do we give our stats? Oh, I read my Bible 12 times today. I prayed 4 times today. I gave X amount of money to the church. Does he want our stats or does he want our us? Does he want our relationship with us? I was thinking about, and this is one that's, you know, I'm guilty of. Does my wife want my stats or does she want me? Does she want me to do all this stuff for her, which I don't do a great job sometimes? Or does she just want me? Many times she'll say, Roger, just sit down and talk with me. Just sit down and talk with me. Boy, that hurts. And I don't many times. I just keep on going. I don't listen. Anyway, so we can be there. We can do this. We can turn away, you know, anyway. If we submit to the temptation, we go back to the slavery we were bought out of. Let us instead by faith live in the freedom in which he has set us free. So just tremendous, I think, really interesting verses. Amazing where Paul just, he needs to show those Galatian believers the wealth they have of God's knowledge of them, that tremendous wealth. And I think we need to be reminded of that too. He knows us. Don't think for a second that he doesn't know exactly where we're at. And that's to be great encouragement. If he knows that, then we can be at rest. Okay, you know how bad it is, Lord. You know how tough it is right now. But I can trust you. Let's close. Dear Father, we thank you so much, Lord, for your amazing love for us, your amazing grace. Thank you that you died on the cross on our behalf. In Christ's name, amen.